You know, many denominations in this society, especially North America, teach that some Christians will be taken to a place of protection in heaven. They call it the rapture. They believe that they will be actually raptured and protected during the end times, during the Great Tribulation. Books, sermons, and even movies have been produced to try to drive home this teaching. However, the doctrine is false. And for those who stake their lives on this teaching, only disappointment is going to be their outcome. However, as we know and as we have taught and continue to teach, there is ample evidence in the Bible that God has promised to protect at least some of his people, some members of the Church of God, in a special protected place during the tribulation period. It's undeniable. In fact, it's amazing how many scriptures we could turn to that hint at that or actually boldly proclaim that. I won't go through a lot of those. We've had a recent sermon, I believe, by Mr. Link that touched on some of those things. You know, having been in the church quite a while, I can think back of all of the speculation, all of the wonder-filled, perhaps sermons, sermonettes, writings about the place of safety. Where is it? Who will go there? And how will we know when it's time to go? Indeed, all of this is really fascinating, but maybe the focus there didn't bear the right kind of fruit in terms of what we should have been focused on in those years. And I'm not dismissing at all the promises of God, but even for the true Church of God, some people have been terribly misled. And as a consequence, some have even grown to reject what the Bible says about this topic and many other topics, the authority of the Bible, of God's Word in their lives. Now, we get to the issue at hand here is, how does this apply to us? Will we, and the Bible references this, which I will also do shortly, but will we be counted worthy among those Christians who are selected as worthy of protection during these coming trials? And why does that even appear in God's Word? Why does he promise such a thing? Luke 21, verse 36. Because Jesus Christ here, almost 2,000 years ago, warned, cautioned, taught that we should do something. And in Luke 21, verse 36, he said, is quoted as saying, "Watch therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Now, if we look a little bit into this verse, he's talking about a future here that would include escape, but also it goes even further out. It talks about standing before him. Where will we do that? Where will we stand before Jesus Christ? I'll get to that as an answer a little bit later on. But let me add something else that Christ said in Matthew 24, verse 25, and it has to do with the theme of Luke 21, the end times. Just think about how much in the Bible is dedicated to preparing the people of God for these times. The world is going to reject this, as we will also see. but we best not do so. Matthew 24 and verse 25, Christ said, after many pronouncements here about events at the end of the age, he said, "See, I have told you beforehand." That statement connotes and bears responsibility on our part to act on what he has told us beforehand. Now, I titled this sermon, Finding the Place of Safety. A little bit of a bobber thrown out on the water to get your attention. But my focus is not about a secret fortress in the wilderness. Or I'm not going to do an overhead display of how to get to the particular place of safety with the color charts and all kinds of backup. I will tell you how to get there. There is left open-ended for us at this point in time. I'm going to show you what the Bible reveals as the only true and eternal place of safety. And for now, it is only the people of God who really understand this, have this set as a goal in their lives. But in the future, the majority of all of humanity will come to understand where the place of safety is. They too will be able to find it. There are many examples in the Bible for us to drive home the point that God can protect those who are obedient to him. There are several examples where God's deliverance and his safety was provided in absolutely miraculous and awesome ways. I'd like to begin in the book of Genesis in dealing with this. Genesis 6, of course, the time of the flood, one of the most remarkable periods in human history, in which God had to intervene to even preserve human life alive. Genesis 6 and verse 13. "And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" He goes on to instruct Noah to make an ark and gives him the dimensions that should be built to. But before we continue in Genesis 6 and keep your place, I want to go back to Matthew 24, because Jesus Christ said that Noah's time would find a parallel in our day at the end of the age. Matthew 24 and verse 37, I'll read through verse 39. And I'm taking the time to rehearse these things and their similarity for our understanding about finding safety in troubled times. Verse 37 of Matthew 24, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." And we heard about that even in the sermonette by Rob Harris when he was talking about the outrage that completely permeates society, especially our Western society at the present time in America and other countries. "For as in the days of Noah before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark." There was a line of demarcation where God's protection separated Noah and his family from the rest of the world, "and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Let's go back to Genesis 6 now in verse 22. "Thus," in following up on the instructions given by God, "thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did." I think this is an important key for us to understand in thinking about even being able to ask for and then receive God's protection. Dropping down now to the 7th chapter, first verse, then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all of your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Here's the key, living righteously. Only Noah was called out by God for this protection along with his family. Now, he doesn't necessarily go into details about the family, but if Noah, indeed, as he is described here, was a righteous man, he trained his family so that God could pass on those blessings. In verse 13, and I'm just picking up some of the highlights here. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with him, entered the ark. And then dropping down to verse 16, and they entered the ark, of course, with the animals, and things were being completed here for the protection that was in store. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded, and the Lord shut him in. Somebody locked the door from the outside, in a sense. It had to be sealed up. God did that as part of the protection that he granted to Noah and his children. Noah was given a place of safety for both himself and his family, because he was righteous, because he obeyed God. Now, another example, and again it finds its parallel in the New Testament in terms of how we should take note of what happened. Let's go to Genesis 19, and this is the story of Lot and his family. Pick up the story in verse 12. I'm going to read for context several verses here up through verse 22 because it's, I think, important to study this and consider from a personal standpoint how this might apply for us. Then the men said to Lot, and these are angels sent by God, and it's interesting that also that Abraham appeal to God to save the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah if there were righteous people there. And it got down to quite a bargaining session here, but it turned out that not even the 10 were found that could save the city, but yet this man and his two daughters were saved. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. Flee. Now, there's an urgency in what happens with Lot. It's not like it was with Noah, where there was this program going, and God warned him, said, in 7 days the flood will come, and God sealed him up. God was, of course, involved. For we will destroy the place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it. He's going to send his angels likewise in the future to bring an end to the rebellion of this world. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here in the house with you, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. There came a time when they had to be willing to leave where they were in order to go to a safe place. And while he lingered, the men took hold on his hand. He lingered. Well, I'm not sure I want to leave right now. And they had his wife's hand and the hands of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass when they had brought him out outside that he said, "Escape for your life." That's not a casual statement. That's a run, fire. It's going to happen. "Do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains lest you be destroyed." Let's see how much more I want to pick up here. Oh, let me keep reading. "Then Lot said to them, 'Please, no, my Lord. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown to me, saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die.'" And then he appeals to this city. And verse 21, and he said, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow the city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I can do nothing until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. God worked with Lot to make sure that he was safe. He didn't just, you know, respond by Lot's perhaps hesitancy, but he worked with him because Lot was righteous. Now you think about, well, I'll get to that in a minute. I want to bring out something else, but let's go to Luke 17, verses 28 through 33. Here we find in one of the Gospels a parallel. It picks up on what Jesus had been saying about the time of Noah and the time of Lot having their similarities. Luke 17 and verse 28. "Christ is likewise as it was also in the days of Lot," not only as it was in the days of Noah. "They ate, they drank, they bought, and they sold, and they planted, and they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back." And notice in particular now, verse 32, remember Lot's wife. She turned back and turned into a pillar of salt. And verse 33 gives us more insight. "Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." And Christ continues, but if we're trying to somehow find the place of safety at all cost, and we don't keep our priorities correct in terms of what the real future is, we might just well lose our salvation, our lives for eternity. But we were given these examples in the Word of God so that we are aware. Christ said, "See, I have told you before." 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 9. You might think that, you know, Lot is not so righteous, especially with what happened with his daughters when they decided to bear children through him. They had a wrong approach, but nonetheless, he is identified as a righteous man, and that's why he did receive the protection that he did. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 9. again, a little more text here to give context. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to Gehenna and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, a preacher of righteousness. So he did more than just build the boat. He taught the way of God. He was involved in the work of God at that time. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them into destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And it goes on to say that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to save them. Next, let's go to Jacob and his family. In Genesis 45 is where I'll pick up the story, because remarkable safety was granted to Jacob and his family. Genesis 45, almost there. Then Joseph could not restrain himself, I'm in verse 1, before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, "Make everyone go out for me." So no one stopped or stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. And then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. They didn't know him as Joseph, his brother. They knew him as this great ruler in Egypt. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near, and then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." Now notice verse 6. Who would have imagined that in this way God was going to preserve the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They're, of course, descendants at this point. "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life, to provide a place of safety for you. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all the house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." And then he continues the discourse. But Joseph recognized that God's hand was in this. And if you read closely the life of Joseph, he always seemed to have a close relationship with God. And one more time, because the brothers, as time and many years had gone by already, more than a dozen, 15 years or so, we come to Genesis 50 verses 19 through 21. Joseph had to once again put things in perspective and explain that this was God working these things out. In Genesis 50 and verse 19, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now, the family of Joseph, going back, might have understood this if they were able to understand dreams that Joseph had, prophecies given to Abraham. And let's pick up just a little bit of that. First in Genesis 37. Because as a young man, Joseph had dreams. His brothers and even his father did not like the dreams because they sound like bragging. But it plants the seed that Joseph is able to understand perhaps in his maturity and act on in a merciful way, as we find recorded in what we've already read in Genesis 45 and then first also Genesis 50. Genesis 37, verse 5 through 11. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and this is when he's probably a teenager. And they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down." I have to laugh here. Bowed down to my sheaf. Now, if you tell your brother's dream like that, perhaps you're the younger brother or the one that they are already jealous of. And his brother said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And he has another dream that's as epic, and he tells it, and of course he's hated even more and even disdained by his dad because, you know, well, I didn't. It just doesn't compute here. Genesis 16. I'm talking about safety and the extreme measures to which God provides deliverance and safety for his people. It's in his plan. Genesis 16, verses 13 and 14. In this vision, we find God revealing something to Abraham about his descendants. And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why does Sarah..." I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter here. Bear with me while I pick that up. It's Genesis 15 instead of 16. Verses 13 through 14. Then he said, God said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge afterward. They shall come out with great possessions." Here's a prophecy that stretches out almost half a millennium in terms of time about the family of Abram, then later called Abraham. Joseph was guided by God to provide safety during a time of severe drought all over that part of the world. God, nonetheless, was in all of this, and it might not have seemed possible that safety could be found for the family. They were on the point of literally on starvation. Jacob had to send his sons down there to buy some grain. Now let's look at the nation of Israel. regarding safety, because this is what God promised that he would do. And again, as I go through these things, what I'm trying to highlight is the fact that God has our safety in mind. And if we remain faithful, if we are walk before him as righteous, these promises are ours. Exodus 3, and let's read verses 7 through 10. Now, safety for the nation is in God's thinking, because he chose a leader to lead his people. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and all the other ites here. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have come also to see the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses wasn't at first such a willing leader, but nonetheless, God's choice stood, and Moses ended up doing that. Exodus 6, verses 6 through 8. Here's what Moses was to tell the people. He said, I have also, let me pick it up in verse 6 here. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. Moses told the people this. They were disbelieving because they were in a terrible circumstance. But it happened. God intervened and delivered his people and the descendants who were actually able to go into the land knew this, understood this, that the safety that they were now living in had been given to them by God. Let's go to Judges 24. And read these closing statements here that Joshua was making before the leaders of Israel. But we see then their response, their acknowledgement of God's deliverance in verses 16 and 18 through 18. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, because they had just been warned not to do that. And with great cause they had been warned, because that had been their record coming up to this point in time. For the Lord our God is he who brought us out of, and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great sights and those signs, and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwell in the land. And they continue testifying here that it was God who granted them this great deliverance. They were a nation of slaves. the possibility of them ever becoming a great nation with their own land would have been impossible without the promises of God. But notice this, and I want to bring this up because, as you see, these examples that I'm bringing out have their mirrored commentary in the New Testament. Hebrews 3 talks about the children of Israel. And why does it talk about the children of Israel in the New Testament? Well, simply because we are to learn from this example and not let the same thing happen to us. Not if we want to truly find the place of safety that God will provide. Hebrews 3, verses 16 through 19. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt? The whole nation rebelled. They were led by Moses. Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Who was God angry with 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Do you really believe that God can protect you in the future? And that is an absolute key for us to understand and to inculcate and to make a vibrant part of our Christianity, to have that kind of faith that God, in spite of what we may or may not know, and haven't we already seen by looking at some of these examples, that deliverance from God was granted to people, some with foreknowledge, some not even understanding what God was doing, and yet they were saved. And finally, just to emphasize what is being said about Israel and the attitude that they had, let's go to Numbers 14. And I want to read verses 1 through 4. Numbers 14, verse 1, so all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. And the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. Don't like their leadership. Want new leaders. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. Oh, woe is me. No wonder God was upset. Why has the Lord brought us in this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. In a sense, that's happened to the Church of God in our time. Leadership has been rejected, especially disdained over the past decades. But let's remember from the example of the nation of Israel that God did indeed lead those who were obedient into the promised land. It became a place of safety because he watched after his people in that land. Now I want to pick on another individual. His name is Baruch. Now where is he mentioned? Jeremiah 45. He was probably someone of pretty good status, a scribe in the nation of Judah just before the Babylonian captivity. But he was an assistant to Jeremiah, and he fulfilled several things. So he was involved in the work of God at that time. Jeremiah had been given a commission to warn and to teach and to preach and bring messages from God to that nation at that time, warning them of their impending captivity. But Baruch, like all of us maybe at different times envision, you know, we still want to get a foothold, a toehold in this world and be very successful. And in and of itself, that's not wrong unless we have a wrong approach to it. But let's read what God said to Baruch. The word that Jeremiah, the prophet, spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch." A special message from God to Baruch, Jeremiah's assistant. "You said, 'Woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest.' Thus you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I will break down, and what I have planted I will pluck up. That is the whole land.'" This is not the time. Well, let me continue reading. Verse 5, And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord. Now here, after all of this, here's what God also says to Baruch. But I will give your life to you as a prize in all the places wherever you go. I will preserve you. I will give you that kind of safety. And reading the rest of the story, it included journeys into Egypt and probably journeys into the British Isles if he went along with Jeremiah during those times when the throne of David was taken out of the Middle East. God gave safety to Baruch because of his service in the work of God, his loyalty to getting the job done. He gave his life, and that's, when we all think about it, is a little bit what we all want, right? Is to have our lives preserved and not have to suffer some of the things that are coming on this world. I'd like to also talk about the Church of God as an example. Not a lot here, but a key, I think. Revelation 3 and verse 10. You probably guessed that I would apply this scripture somewhere along the line, right? Of course, God is saying to all the churches various things and warnings and encouragements and promises. And here we find a unique promise to this particular group, the church in Philadelphia. And it says in verse 10, He spells out the reason here. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And then it really exorbitant promises given to those. And it transcends this hour of trial. Well, let me continue reading. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now we're past this protection for the hour of trial. Now we're coming to another level of deliverance, of protection. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Wow. Not just that temporary place of safety that we all kind of speculate about, but a different kind of permanent safety. And brethren, I could read more in from Revelation 3 about the church in Philadelphia and about the fact that they only had a little bit of strength, but they persevered. They didn't deny Christ. But let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And read something that I think must apply to us if we are to be counted worthy. And that even that term is used a couple of times in what I'm about to read. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 through 12. We are bound, Paul says, to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Just as we were able to experience at the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day, a time of unique brotherly love, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all of your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifestly is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Worthy for the top apartment in Petra. The cave with a view. Well, maybe that's part of it, but here the focus is being counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Has to do with a whole way of living after we are called by God. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that the church of God is proclaiming. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our Lord, our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. For the church of God to be granted what was promised in Revelation 3 and verse 10, what Jesus Christ warned about us needing to do in Luke 21, of course, Matthew 24, it's a matter of being counted worthy by God, by the standard that he provides. And finally, one last example is Jesus Christ. Because he sought and he found the place of safety. Luke 22 and verse 46. And here's how he did it. With total, absolute commitment to the Father. not wavering, but totally yielding to the Father and to the Father's will. Luke 23 and verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, this is when he was nailed to the stake, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. He didn't fight it. Revelation 1 and verse 18. Did he just die in ignominy, a forgotten individual? And maybe even not forgotten, but not really attaining all of the things that he lived his life for. He's the first of the first fruits. And he says in Revelation 1 and verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of the grave and of death. And then Mark 16, verse 9, just to back up the success of Christ finding deliverance and his sought-after place of safety, because that place was with the Father. Mark 16 and verse 19, as the book is, this particular gospel is being summed up. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, where he is today, awaiting his return to the earth to bring peace to this earth finally. Brethren, God is leading those whom he has called to his place of safety. And there might be some stops along the way. There may be a time to go into our homes and close the doors and wait until the terror passes and sweeps over. Kind of like I was talking about the outset about the winds. It is, you know, it's more fun to be inside when all that terrible wind was blowing over our city last night, you know, at 60-70 miles an hour, but things much worse are coming, and we probably won't be in our homes at that time. But nonetheless, Matthew 6 verses 33 and 34, here's how we must proceed if we are to be counted worthy. And we've read innumerable times this particular verse in Matthew 6, especially verse 33, but I want to continue to verse 34. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added to you, even and including finding safety when God sets it before us. And then in verse 34, Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. You don't have to figure out where the place of safety is. Just know and claim the promise of God. And again, I'm just talking about the physical, temporary place of safety. We must be concerned with the kingdom of God. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient is the day, and for the day is its own trouble. In this context, I want to make this statement. There must be no turnbacks. Kind of hyphenated those words. What do I mean? Luke 9 and verse 62. If we seek the promises of God, just think, what would have happened if Abraham had decided, no, I'm not going to go to that land that I don't know. Abraham, who was the father of the faithful, and then his faithful lineage. Luke 9 and verse 62, but Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God, is worthy of being called into God's kingdom. Let's go back to Hebrews 4 and verse 11. There indeed is a place of safety. And really my motive for bringing this sermon is to, is a matter of focus. Also of keeping a sense of walking worthy. Hebrews 4 and verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, that final rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. This is kind of a summary statement for what had been written, recorded in chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, of how the Israelites rejected God, were disobedient, and it is a sad example. It could have been different had they been willing to be obedient. And they lost sight of the goal. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Now, another thing that we must consider, and I think we've proven how true this statement is in our generation. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7 and verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Not many people are going to find their way to protection during the Great Tribulation, to use that one part, much less into the, as first fruits into the kingdom of God. We have that opportunity. We know things in advance. We have prophecies that we can hang our hat on and live our lives according to. We've been warned. Matthew 24, here's what we are to do. Here is how we not only prepare, but keep our preparation updated. We can't be like an old computer running old programs. We've got to stay updated, and that is achieved by staying close to God and vibrantly involved in His work. If you want a real key, a real tool to personally use, it is to be involved in the work of God. It always applied, and by His work, that includes His purpose, what He is working out and has involved each one of us in. Matthew 24, verse 45, because we are servants of God and of Jesus Christ. Matthew 24, verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Brethren, by doing this, we can find that place of safety that I've been alluding to all along. But it is God's kingdom, and it is eternal. And once we attain that, we'll never have to look over our shoulder and worry about the outside, because we will be in the family of God forever and ever. And that is something that we must strive for and prove before God that we are worthy of the calling that He has given us.